Praise the Lord. Amen. You love him? Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God bless you. It's good to be back here. Thank you, musicians. Good to be back here. Happy New Year. If we haven't expressed that to you yet, Happy New Year. We see others that are trickling back in, and everyone's not back yet, but most everyone is, and we've got a few that are out sick that we need to continue to remember in prayer. But here's a chance to, you know, put things behind us, look forward. It's another year, another opportunity to serve the Lord. Amen. And we are a privileged people. So I just want a quick announcement here. We are going to have our annual meetings the week of February 19th through the 23rd. There'll be an announcement put on the board. And this year's is unique in that it's also our 25th anniversary meetings and of this particular fellowship. And so they're always special to us, but this will be especially special. And, you know, we recognize that it's not a whole lot of notice. Normally we would have announced this 4 or 5 months ago because there's a lot of planning that goes into it. And, of course, we like to give you all as much advance notice as we can, knowing that you may have already made plans or are making plans. But it was unavoidable because we didn't know when we were going to be back in the building. And we didn't want to set a date. And because what could happen was we could have set that date, and then we could have had some unforeseeable setbacks. And then there would have been a scramble and a push to try to get everything together and try to, and then those that were laboring and making it happen would come in and they wouldn't get anything out of the meetings. So we wanted to wait until we knew for sure when we were going to be back in the building. And so here we are. There's still some things to be done, but nothing that'll prevent us from meeting and having our meeting. So keep that in prayer. And once again, you know, it was unavoidable. So we apologize if it interferes with any plans that you've made. But we just put it in the hands of the Lord and commit it to the Lord. And we're in great expectation. Praise the Lord. I'd like to read from Revelation, the 19th chapter, and we'll read the first 9 verses this morning. Somebody say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Revelation chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. I don't know how people can get 3 gods out of this. Unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice, singular, of mighty thunderings, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And she's ready. His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Believe that. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. We want to speak this morning. We want to title the thought this morning, Two Women. Two Women. How many would like to be remembered in prayer? Let's bow our heads, Father, as we bow our heads to the dust of the earth that we were brought from, Lord. We come humbly before you, Lord, but we come with anticipation and with excitement and with praise and admiration, with great love, Lord. And Father, we ask that you'd meet each and every need, Lord, of the hands that were raised in this building. We know that you know what the needs are, and we know that before the foundation of the world, you made provision. But you told us to ask, Lord, that our needs would be made known, and what we would ask for would be given to us, Lord. So we lift our hands to you this morning, Lord, making known to you what our needs are, recognizing that you're the source, that, Father, that you're the provider, that any solution has got to come from you, Lord. We're thankful for all the things in this life that we can profit from, that we can get strength from, but nothing, Lord, nothing can provide for us what you do. And Lord, everything that we have need of is in you, and we recognize that this morning. So Father, we also ask that you would anoint your word as it goes forth, and that you prepare our hearts, Lord, to receive what you have for us on this New Year's service, Lord, service, Lord, after our commemoration service, Lord, after our dedication service, after our communion service. Now we're here to feast upon your manna once again. Father, we want to put things behind us that are behind us, and we want to look forward to the things that are before us, but we want to also make sure that we don't fail to recognize the present tense God that's amongst us right now. Father, that we don't leave without thanking you, that we don't leave without giving you our worship and our praise and our admiration. Father, that we don't come to do a religious duty, that we don't come this morning, Father, with our own ideas or our own agendas, but we come, Lord, saying, Lord, speak to us. Father, reveal to us your perfect will. Put your words in our hearts and upon our lips and in our thoughts. Father, I pray that you'd minister to each and every one. I pray, Lord, that you'd raise up those that are not here because they're sick, that you'd bring healing to their bodies, Lord. And Father, we surely give you all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Two women. Two women. Now, if you'll just bear with me, I'm going to build just a little foundation before we blast off here this morning. The book of Revelation is actually... we call it the book of Revelation. The title is actually the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And we know that the apostle John, he was on an island, which is known as the Isle of Patmos, when Jesus appeared to John in visions and instructed John to write the words of this book. And this is the only book of the Bible that was written personally by Jesus himself through his appearing to a scribe. And of course, we know that all scripture is the inspired word of God, and that it's profitable for instruction, exhortation, reproof, correction, what have you. And we believe it's all the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth from cover to cover. But the other 65 books, they're not written in the same manner as this last book is written, which we call the book of Revelation. The other books, they were written by various scribes, throughout the ages, and as the Spirit of God moved upon their hearts to write these things, and some are written and appear to us as historical accounts. And we know that all of the books of the Bible are in some senses historical accounts, because they record things that took place both in the heavens and on the earth, and they describe to us people, and they describe to us places, and they describe to us things and events, and they are records of conversations that took place among men and women, and conversations that took place between God and man. But they are not like Even so, they are not like any other books that ever existed or ever will exist. And so we can't read them and study them in the same manner as we would, say, a history book. History books are written to describe to us certain people, certain places, certain things during certain periods of time. And they are records of conversations that took place, of human interactions that took place, events that took place among people. They are pictures, if you will, painted with words that describe to us people, that describe to us other species of life, that describe to us places and things that exist on the earth at a particular period in time. And they also can attempt to convey to us the thoughts and the ideas of people that were on the earth during those moments in time. And some are written by people that lived out those periods of time, people that were on the earth, people that were eyewitnesses, or they might have been an eyewitness, and it might be a first-hand account, or it might be a second-hand account. It might be so-and-so said that so-and-so said that so-and-so said. And others are written by those that attempt, we call them historians, that attempt to look back and they attempt to reconstruct for us snapshots of these moments in time based on the records that are available to them at that time and things that are unearthed, things that are pulled from the earth that they interpret and describe to us. But in every case, there's a certain amount, a great amount of interpretation that takes place by the writer of the historical event. In other words, it's not gospel. The writer decides what to include and what to leave out. We call that bias. And everyone has bias. They don't tell us everything. They tell us what they think we need to know. Or they tell us what they think is relevant. Or they tell us what they want to express to us. Now, I believe that a majority of the time, they're honest hearts that are trying to do this. So this is not we're not picking on historians for what they do. But we need to look at how they do it and what is being done. So the writer makes the decision of what to include and what to leave out. And the writer will state things to the best of their knowledge as being facts, which they may or may not actually be facts. And the writer interprets what took place. And the reader then is left to draw their own conclusions based on what they have read and also based on what they know from possibly from personal experience and from other historical accounts that they've run across. And so then mental images begin to form in our minds of these historical accounts. And the mental images that we form are entirely dependent upon what we've been told. And yet we are encouraged as young children when we start school, we are encouraged to believe that what we have read and what we have been told is accurate. We are told, we are encouraged to believe that it's the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And all of these books of history are written by man. And even when something is being reported that is taking place right now, I mean, not a month ago, a year ago, or in the Stone Age or the medieval age, but I mean right now, this morning. It's hard to find even two people that can agree on what they say is taking place. Now, are they lying? No, we're not saying they're lying at all, but they have a different perspective. And one will say things that another won't say, or one will say it in a different way than the other one says. Let alone what's took place many, many years ago. Why would we expect people to agree in the past when they don't agree in the present? I was visiting my sister and her husband last week, and we talked about, you know, we kind of, as families, members do quite often, we you know, I didn't go there with this in mind, but you get around one of your siblings and it just triggers things. Memories start coming and experiences come to your mind. And so we started kind of speaking a little bit about memories from our childhood. And at one moment I was struck, and I had to kind of pause, but I was struck at just how different my sister and I viewed certain things that took place, though we both experienced the same things. We were both there. We both experienced the same things, and yet we give two different accounts. And who's to say what the truth of the matter is concerning our different views of the same events? I recall it one way. She recalls it another way. It doesn't matter at this point. And there's no right or wrong on it. This is my perception. That is her perception. When we're children, we go to school. We're taught to accept and believe what we're being told. To accept and believe what others are telling us about reality, about the past, about the present. And then later on in school, as we get older, as we move into high school in particular, junior high in some cases, we begin to look at things from different viewpoints. And we are actually taught and encouraged to question what is being taught to us. And we're even encouraged sometimes to take other viewpoints, whether there are viewpoints or not, and try to argue that other viewpoint, which forces you to stand in that viewpoint so that you can look at it from that direction. And then we are encouraged, after all of that, to assimilate and to form our own views after we examine the views of others. But these views that are the result, they are based on what others have told us, and they're based on what we think, and they're based on what we choose to believe. So how do we know what is really true and what isn't? How do we know that even our own account, which is based on our own thoughts and our own experiences, how do we know that our own account is true? Sometimes it isn't. Sometimes we paint a different picture. How was the party? It was miserable. They didn't have enough food. Nobody shook my hand. How was church? Horrible. Everything was against me. Nobody shook my hand. It was too hot. It was too cold. There's not two people that will say the same thing on that. One writer can write a biography of a person. And then the person that's being written about, they can write their own biography, which is called an autobiography. And the two can be completely different. The one that's writing about themselves can be completely different than the one that's being written about them. Which one's true? The Bible is a collection of 66 books written by various scribes over thousands and thousands of years. And each book is, in part, an historical account. But they are also more than that, because they may also contain prophecies of things that are yet to be. And they also contain many thoughts that are being expressed to us that are hidden from the eyes of the reader. They aren't just stated. They tell us many stories at the very same time. A story about a woman by the name of Ruth. It tells us a story, another story, about a Gentile people that are the bride of Jesus Christ, without ever mentioning another people or the bride of Jesus Christ. And yet there's another story written right there in the same story. In the case of the four Gospels of the New Testament, they are accounts that are written by four different men, and each contains perspectives that are expressed in the viewpoint of the person that sees it. And so they'll contain expressions that all four of them agree on. And then they will also contain expressions that maybe one says that the other one doesn't say. And yet all of them are true. The last book of the Bible, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's unique from the other 65 books because the author is Jesus Christ, who is personally appearing to John, and he's telling him what to write. And it's not written in some kind of a chronological timeline. In other words, you can't open chapter 1 and say, okay, this is AD 1, and then go to chapter 19 and say, okay, this is 2020 or whatever. It's not written that way. In fact, even in the very same chapter many times, it jumps from past, present, and future, and then back to... So you can't read it that way. And it's not a record of events that unfold in the lives of human beings that are being lived out at a particular time that then a human being that's living in that time writes about it, as other books are. But it's a record of the view of the author himself. And I want you to get this morning. This record is a record of the view. This is the accounting of the author himself of what took place and what will take place. And he himself says, I am the true witness. So this isn't fake news. This is a true story. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You don't have to worry about bias. And friends, all of us have bias. If we're human beings, we have bias. In other words, we have a certain viewpoint. No matter how true that we're trying to stay to what we call truth or to what we call this is the reality, this is what took place. No matter how true we try to be to that, we bring a certain viewpoint to it, whether we intend to or not. But this is unbiased. This is the truth, the whole truth. You don't have to run it through a filter. You don't have to consider the times, the seasons, the temperament of the writer. This is written by one author and one author himself. This is written by the Word himself. So it is the author himself giving us the account based entirely upon his thinking, based entirely upon his perception, based entirely upon the truth. And of course, most of it is written in symbol form. And the author intends to reveal to the reader the meaning that's behind it himself. It's not of private interpretation. Because if it was, then we'd have, for every verse, we'd have, everyone would have their own interpretation. But a prophet is sent to interpret for us the meaning of the symbols. And then the author himself reveals to each and every one of us the true understanding of it. And to whom it is revealed, they will have the same understanding as everybody else does that it was revealed to, if it came from him. Can you say amen? So revelation, the word revelation in English, it's from the Greek word apocalypse, which means unveiling or revealing. And the book of Revelation is the unveiling to us of the New Testament church. And it contains within it the history of the church, and it also contains within it what takes place after the church ages are over. It contains within it things that take place clear up until the ending of time. So with that in mind, we know that this book speaks about two women. And we know that a woman is a symbol, and she's symbolic of a body that is made up of individual bodies. Are you with me so far? This body's not a physical body, it's a spiritual body. So this spiritual body, then, which is in itself a symbol of a collection of spiritual beings. So this body is made up of spiritual beings. And these spiritual beings are all united together by one Spirit. And that's what makes them one body. By one Spirit we are baptized into one body. So there's two women or two collections of spiritual beings. You with me so far? And there are two spirits, each one that unites these collections of spiritual beings together. And I got news for you. They're not Democrats and Republicans or libertarians, right? So the book of Revelation is primarily about two symbolic women. In Revelation chapter 17, which we'll look at here in a moment, we find a woman that's dressed in purple and scarlet. She's sitting upon a beast. And she's an unclean woman. And she's the mother of other unclean women. She has daughters. They're also unclean. She's mysterious. And she's called by the name of Babylon the Great. Now we know that a city itself is a symbol. And a city is a symbol of a woman because a city is a collection of spiritual beings that band together to live in a certain area. And they are united together under a spirit of that city, whether they recognize it or not. There are certain laws that only exist in that city. There are certain ways of behavior that only exist in that city that are tailor-made for that particular city. And people, they succumb to that spirit. They pick up that spirit. And then if they travel, you can tell what city they're from by the spirit that's on them. Whether it's conscious or unconscious, it doesn't matter. So in Revelation chapter 19, we find that there's a woman that's being judged. And we also hear an announcement going forth that tells us of another woman. But this woman is being married to the Lamb. And of course, the Lamb is a symbol of the kinsman redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says to us, let us rejoice. So it's a happy time. And be glad. Not nervous. Not tormented. Not fearful. Glad. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Hallelujah. Greatest wedding, greatest of all weddings. He and his wife, and she hath made herself ready. And we know that this woman is very different, in fact, from the harlot, the great harlot that's described to us in Revelation chapter 17. This woman is the bride of Jesus Christ. She's like no other. She is the church of the firstborn. She's the offspring of God. She's the family of God. She's bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. She's his thoughts manifested. She is also the matchpiece to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. She is the mystery of Christ revealed. So Brother Branham tells us in the Thyatiran Church Age message that the woman was made in creation in a different manner than the rest of the creation was made. And of course we can read Moses' account in the book of Genesis, and we see that there was a rooster that was made and there was a hen that was made at the same time. And then there was a lion and a lioness that were made at the same time. One was male, one was female. But when God made man, he made one. And that one was both male and female. So this is different than the rest of creation. And then he took from the male the female. He pulled the female from the side of the male. Instead of creating the two separately, he created them together and then pulled her from him and made a body for her from his body. And he says, because of that, she was in a very peculiar position before God and his word. And it's a mystery, and it's remained a mystery until he's revealed it. So he tells us, we'll just read it here from Thyatira and Church Age. She is a type, speaking of the fallen woman, she is a type of all things vulgar, foul, and loathsome on one hand. And on the other hand, she's a type of all things clean and beautiful and holy as a receptacle of the Spirit and blessings of God. On the one hand, she's called the whore who's drunk with the wine of her fornications. On the other, she's called the bride of Christ. On the one hand, she's called Mystery Babylon, the abomination before God. On the other hand, she's called New Jerusalem, a city once again. Our mother. On the one hand, she is so foul and wicked and lewd that she is summarily cast into the lake of fire as the only fit place for her. And on the other hand, she's exalted to heaven, sharing the very throne of God. He said, I will grant for you to sit with me in my throne, even as I have also overcome and have set my Father's throne. Sharing the very throne of God as the only place befitting such a queen. What a contrast. They couldn't be more opposite. These two women are so different, and yet they're described in the same book. Again, he says, and in this Thyatira age, she is a dominating female. She is Mystery Babylon. She is the great whore. She is Jezebel, the false prophetess. Why? Because the true female is submissive to God. Christ is her head. She has no word but His, no thought but His, no leadership but His. But what about this church? She has cast out the word. She's destroyed the Bibles and worthy essays of the godly. She's slain those that would preach the truth. She's taken over kings, princes, and nations, controls armies, and insists that she is the true body of Christ. And that her popes are the vicars of Christ. They're there instead of Christ. She is entirely seduced by the devil until she in turn becomes the seducer of others. Oh my. She is the bride of Satan and has produced his bastard child religions. How do you really feel about that? Come on, you can tell us. So there's two brides that are spoken of in the book of Revelation. I don't know about you, but I appreciate plain speech. Because otherwise you got a whole list of questions. Because you want to make sure you got it. Well, this is pretty plain. There's two brides here. One is the bride of Jesus Christ. The other isn't. One is the spiritual bride of Jesus Christ. The other one is the spiritual bride of Satan. Both of them are religious. Both of them are in the Bible. One is submissive to her head, which is Christ the Word. The other is a dominating female who has rebelled and has kicked out the Word and is actually standing against the Word. And these two spirits, they unite two brides. And they can be seen in the church throughout the church ages. And in the last church age, this wicked spirit, we are told, would be so strong, would be so dominating, would be so forceful, that she would actually put Christ outside of his church. And it's the only church age that he would be put completely outside of the church. It's the age where the word of the church would be taken over the word of God. Where the opinions of the church would be taken over the word of God. Where the word preached would be debated. Where the word preached would be questioned. Where the word preached would be doubted. I can feel that, hear that, and somebody's going to believe it. Somebody's going to recognize the word when it goes forth. Oh, but you made a mistake here. Well, that wasn't the word then, was it? So overlook it, just like you overlook your own words. Hallelujah. It's the only age that would put him out of his own church claiming to be his church. It's the age where the word would be put out and the word of the church would be exalted above the word of God. The word of the church, friends, is not the absolute. What you think is not the absolute. What I think is not the absolute. The truth is the word of God. It's the only thing that's true. Remember from histories, we could all give different accounts of the very same thing. This is one account that's true. So the church is not the absolute. The word is. The word is, was, and always will be the absolute. We don't judge one another by what the church says. And we're not judged by what the church says. So if the church says, I'm taking you out from under the blood, and they're not doing what the scripture says, okay, you can do whatever you want. You never put me under the blood. And you're actually excited that I'm out from under the blood. But you're not judging me. You say I'm not a believer. Well, that's what you say. But the word says something else. So it's the word that judges us. And it's the word that will judge the earth, the world, the angels. We judge everything by the word. It is the word of God that judges. And the word of God is the only thing that can truly separate and divide. And when the word's preached, it brings division. And as much as we don't like it, friends, it always does that. If the word is not preached, we can get everybody together. We can end up with the biggest church in Tucson. We can end up with the biggest church in America. If we throw in some other things. As long as the word of God isn't preached. But as soon as the word is preached, there's separation that begins to take place. Because some are going to side with the word and some aren't. Some will be offended by the word. Blessed are they that are not offended by the word. So both of these women are identified in the book of Revelations. Both of these women, they've grown up together in the church ages. They were planted in the beginning and they come to maturity at the end. Both of them are manifesting what they are in the last age. Both of them are giving birth to something because they're women. They are both carriers of some form of life. Some form of life. One of them is giving birth to the full and pure word of God, to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The other is giving birth to another word, which is the word and the life of Satan himself. One is impregnated by the original seed word that was sown at the beginning of the church. And what is being produced in her is what is in that original seed. And it's manifesting here in manifesting time. The other is giving birth to a seed of discrepancy. Giving birth to a seed that is characterized with doubts and fears and worries and unbelief and rules and dogmas and creeds. And unbelief in the word of God. So Jesus tells us a parable. Tells the disciples a parable of good seed. That Son of Man goes forth. Sows some good seed. Shortly after, there's another hooded figure that comes after him and he sows a different bag of seeds in the very same field. And what comes up is wheat and what comes up is tares. And they're wondering, well, should we go out and pluck these things up? And he says, no, don't pluck up the tares lest you pull up some of the wheat. But leave them alone. Let them grow in the same field. It doesn't matter what you say they are, what I say they are. They'll manifest what they are. He says, leave them until the time of the harvest. Let them grow in the same field throughout the ages. And you'll be able to identify the wheat by the seed that it brings forth in the end time. By the fruit that it produces. And you'll be able to identify the tares when they bring forth tares. And once they produce that fruit, then the wheat will be gathered together in a rapture and will be taken up in a grain elevator and the other will be bundled here on the earth to be burned. So whatever seed was planted can be identified by what they produce at the harvest time. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So this bride that's married to the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, she's covered with a veil. We see that symbol in weddings so much of the time, and as is with these things, they become rituals and people don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. So we see that she's got a veil that's over her face. And the bride of Revelation chapter 17 also is veiled. And we are told that the first couple in the first garden back in Eden was veiled. They had no conscience of sin. They had no understanding of sin. They couldn't see sin. They didn't know good from evil. And they were told what to partake of and what not to partake of, and to just accept that. And we are also told that the bride of Jesus Christ is also veiled in this third Eden. And she can look through that veil. But when she looks through that veil, she has no lust in her eyes when she looks. And she turns her head because she's veiled from sin. She's not drawn by what she sees. She's veiled from it. And Brother Branham tells us that the worshiper, when purged, has no more conscience of sin. That's what Paul teaches. And the Holy Spirit is what veils the church. The Holy Spirit is what veils you from the world. It's what takes the desires of the world from you. And it's what covers your eyes so that you're seeing something different than what the world sees. It veils your conscience from creeds. It veils your conscience from dogmas. It veils your conscience from the church. But in the Laodicean church age, the veil over the Laodicean church, it's a different veil. And because of that, the church is blinded to her nakedness. And she's blinded to her poverty. And she's blinded to her wretched condition. And she's blinded from her own poor spiritual condition. Why? She's veiled with a lust veil. She's veiled with a lust for knowledge. And she took off the Holy Ghost veil of God that the church was veiled at in the beginning. And instead put on a lust veil. And as we even the titles of the sermons declare, and knoweth it not. So the first couple was naked in the garden. And was veiled from sin by a holy veil. Sin existed. Lucifer was there. Started in heaven, came down to the earth. The church in this last day is veiled. The church nominal is veiled with a lust veil. And that veil blinds the church from her own condition. It blinds her from her own identity. When a woman puts on a veil, it's symbolic. She comes up to the altar, and in the Eastern tradition in times past, she would take actually that veil, and it would be laid across the shoulders of her husband. And when her coming up to the altar to meet the groom with that veil on, what she's telling her husband is, you're my head. My head's covered. So you can't see my head. But I'm looking at it. You're my head. And that's why his head's uncovered. Because she's his head. She's telling her husband, I have no identity of my own. My identity is in you. I'm not taking on your identity. My identity always was in you. I'm just coming to take my place. I found my identity. We are Adam. I'm the feminine part of you. So she'll act out emotions that maybe are in him, and he's told not to cry, and he's told not to this and that and the other. Because that part of him is in her. Yeah, hallelujah. When Rebekah came to Isaac to be married, the scripture tells us that she was veiled before him. And in this, she was telling him, I have no head. You're my head. The true church is veiled. And the true church is saying to her bridegroom, you are my head. You're my glory, Lord. So we sing that song, and I'm not quite sure exactly what's meant by it. You're my glory, Lord, and the lifter of my head. And I know that there's scripture involved in that, but he is your head. He's not only your glory, he is your head. So surely he does lift our head. And we understand the symbology behind that, but he's also our head. I have no head but Christ the Word. And I don't have to defend it. The Word will defend itself. I just have to agree with it. You know, growing up, I would ask my mom, you know, kids are kids. I don't care who you are. I don't care what color, nationality, race, what language you speak. We all say, Mom, can I do this? Mom will say no. And the next question is, see, I told you. Por qué? Why? Why? And mom might explain it to you. Well, because it's cold outside. Or mom might say, because I said so. Right? Or mom might say, because your father said so. Right? She doesn't say, well, you know, actually, I don't agree with him, but this is what he said. And you and me will be kind of buddies in this. And I'll kind of let you do it up behind his back. And I don't really agree with it, but this is the word. And we'll wear pants until he gets home, and then we'll put on our dresses. Whether she agrees, whether she understands the word for that house or not, she'll say, because the word says. I can't explain everything to you at every step of the way, along the way in my Christian walk of why we do this and why we do that, but I can tell you the word says so. And that's good enough for me. We have no thoughts of our own. We have no leadership of our own. Our leadership and our thoughts is Christ the Word. And his head is now uniting with the body here in the end time. And when you see the church beginning to unite with the body, and when you see a church giving the preeminence to Christ the Word in a body, then you know that there's a church that's on the road to a rapture. And you know that we're living in a season, in an hour. I can't tell you the day, but I can tell you we're living in the time. When I see a body giving preeminence to a head, I know that we're really close to a meeting in the air. Because that has to take place first. The church has to go beyond I think or maybe or so and so said to thus saith the Lord. And then when you see that word beginning to manifest in a body, producing what it is, you know the end is nigh. Hallelujah. This message is what dresses the bride. This message is what veils the bride. And this message is what brings the bride and the bridegroom together in a holy union. This message is what brings you together with Christ the Word. This message identifies to you who the Christ of the Word is. Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and he talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. You know, when I grew up in denominations, there were so many different opinions on what this meant, and people were okay with it. I never was okay with it, ever. There was a time even in my high school days, you know, when you go through those phases where you're really seeking God and you're doing it best that you know how. There was a time when I took my Bible and I went out in the boonies and I said, God, you're saying things here in your word in the book of Revelation, and they're saying we can't know these things, but why is it in your word then? And why does it say that I'm supposed to keep the sayings of this book if I don't know what they are? I'm not supposed to add to or take away from, but people can interpret it any way that they want. I never, ever, ever thought that there was 15 different interpretations to the same word. I knew that if I said something, I meant something by what I said. And it didn't matter what 15 other people said. I meant what I said. Right? God means what he says. So I wanted to know, you know, and of course it didn't happen, but it did. God heard my prayer, and 10 years later, it began to open to me when I forgot about it. Verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. Who is this great whore? What's this judgment? Who are you talking to? That sitteth upon many waters. What's many waters mean? With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. What kings? What fornication? And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. What? Huh? What are you talking about? So he carried me away into the spirit, in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. That ain't my wife. Sounds like a horror movie to me. A beast represents power. How many can say amen? Amen. We're just hitting some high points. We could spend weeks and months on this, but we're just hitting some high points. Our subject this morning is two women. So a beast represents power. And here's a woman that's sitting on a beast. And she's a woman, evidently, with great power. And what is the source of her great power? Essential oils, of course. Satan himself is her head. Notice there are many Jesuses that are being preached. And Paul warns us about that in the very beginning. He said, you know, people are coming along preaching another Jesus than the one that I preached. He said, if someone comes along and preaches a different Jesus, you might well bear with them. So notice there are many Jesuses that are being preached. We got a Methodist Jesus, a Pentecostal Jesus, a shouting one, a quiet one that cries, one that's mad all the time. But Jesus Christ that died and rose again for your sin is the same one that said these words. So whether you think it's proper to call a woman a whore or not, he did. This is his description. This isn't him speaking in a jealous rage. This isn't his opinions. This isn't him running down another woman. And it's not fake news. It's the truth. He's speaking the truth. And I'm glad that it's plain. This woman is being carried by a power. And she's being carried. If you're being carried by something, you're going somewhere. So this beast is a power, and this power is carrying her to a destination. But little does she know that her destination is judgment. She doesn't believe that that's where she's going. The power that's carrying her is carrying her to be judged by the Word. Recall that Eliezer in the Old Testament, he was sent to fetch a bride for Isaac. And so his prayer was, he didn't know, how am I going to know which one? Well, he was told to go into a certain land. They had to be kinfolk, first of all, and she had to be one that was related. And so going to this certain land, this is where you're going to find her. But he wasn't sure, how am I going to know which one is the right one? And so he prays, and I believe that he's inspired by this. He speaks these words out. We look at it, and we think that he's just making something up on the spot, but I believe he was inspired to come up with this thing that he's throwing out there, this fleece. He says, let the woman that tarries to fetch water for this camel, let her be that one. Let the one that waters the power of the Holy Ghost, that will carry her to her bridegroom, that will carry her to a meeting in the air, let her be that one. I'm not saying who it is and who it isn't, but let the one that waters the Holy Ghost, let the one that waters and waters and waters, let that be that one. And friends, she wasn't just watering the camels of a servant that came to her. the servant of the bridegroom. She wasn't just watering the camels of the messenger of the message. She was watering the very power that would carry her into the presence of her bridegroom. She was watering the very power that would take her to her Isaac. Did she know that at the time? No. The same power would carry her to her destination. But she has a different destination than this other bride. Her destination is not judgment, but her destination is to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, where'd she go to get this water? Well, where would you go? Come on, friends. This is so natural, and yet it's supernatural. The things of God are supernaturally natural, but you'll find Him in the natural things, in the everyday things, in the little things. But we want everything to be super duper califragilistic, expialidocious, supernatural. But we step out in the natural. And a lot of times the things that we do in the natural get so dull and so routine and such natural, but yet it's waiting for a moment in time when God's going to take that from natural to supernatural. That it's all been for a purpose until that time. It's been a rehearsal, a preparation until that time. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, friends, just like with an orchestra. Oh, we could just preach so many things this morning. There's such a nice atmosphere here this morning. You come to hear the word. We could preach with an orchestra. Each one of those, you know, these brothers and sisters that get up here and play, that's not the first time they played. They played at home. They played at schools. They played at church. They played on their own. And there was a time when they started playing where everything was squeak. Ah, dwang. And everybody that was around them said, again, where's Mike? I sent him in to get such and such. Where's he at? Oh, he's back on the piano again. Oh, I just get so tired. Dun, dun, dun. I just get so tired of hearing the same thing over, and it doesn't sound just exactly right. And it just like fingernails on a chalkboard. Right? But these strings are being played, and these cymbals are being hit, and these drums are being pounded on little by little by little. And they learn songs little by little by little. And then they come together for one purpose. Think about this. Maybe just for one service. It might play your whole life for one meeting. You don't want to miss that meeting, Brother Henry. You don't want to complain and groan over all the practice. Oh, I hated practice. My mom, I had to have piano lessons and I had to play, and all the kids are playing after school. I'm in there trying to eke out these notes. And my mom knew that I needed to be focused on something. My mom perhaps saw something there that isn't a revelation to me yet. Because when I would play, there's something in me that I want to do it right. There's something in me that's not satisfied with just okay. When it comes to myself, I can accept it in other people. But for myself, I want to do it the way it's supposed to be done. And so I would practice and practice and practice, and I would memorize songs. I'd read the music, play it out real slow, and then I'd work on the top hand, then I'd work on the bottom hand, and I'd work on the first part of the song, or maybe the first verse, and then the second, and then the chorus, whatever. Work and work and work. And then when it was all done, that's when you're ready to play it for somebody. Right? And so for me, it was 99% perspiration and 1% inspiration. The inspiration was something down inside of me that wanted to make that sound. I wanted to be able to recreate that. I have a desire. Just haven't been given the instrument yet. But maybe I'll be a musician on the other side. I don't know. But in the meantime, I want to praise Him with whatever's in me. Amen. So it was labor and a lot of frustration and some pounding on the keys. And you did that? Yeah. Maybe you did too. Unless you're one of those gifted ones that I'm mad at. Because you could have done a whole lot better if you just practiced a little bit. You could have wrote a concerto, but you took your gift for granted. You know what you did with your gift? I don't feel like playing it this morning. Maybe that's why God made me this way. Because I'm thinking, man, if I had your gift, I'd play every church service. I'd use whatever God give me to praise Him and work, because it came from Him. And we don't all have those gifts. Don't worry, I'm not jealous of you. Just want to get after you. I'm using my gift. And I don't decide, well, do I feel like preaching this morning? There's a lot of times when I don't feel like preaching. There's times when I don't feel like getting out of bed. But I don't go by feelings. Yeah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. God made us all individuals in particular. And maybe you went through this hardship and that hardship and this hardship and that hardship, all preparing you for one service, for one time, where you're going to sound. And it's going to be the sound of the Master, because it's been perfected in you through suffering. It's been perfected in you. And you might only sound one note in your whole lifetime, but when it sounds, it'll be just right. And it'll blend in with the rest of the orchestration. And it'll be music in His ears. It'll be exactly what He wants to hear. And all those years of preparation might have been for that one time. So all this time of Sister Rebecca going down to the well to get water, little did she know that it was preparing her for something that she would do once more, Lord. And it would be so normal. She didn't get up that morning thinking, oh, I'm going to water the camels. And the guy that's coming on this camel, he's going to put me on one of these camels, and I'm going to marry Isaac. And I'm going to have this great inheritance, and I'm going to go into this land of the people of the promise. I'm not going to be an outsider any longer, but I'm going to be on the inside. And I'm going to meet Him in the field. She didn't think any of that. She got up and it was another day. And she's bringing water one more time. One more time. Imagine if she'd had a tizzy. Well, get your own. She never would have been chosen. Well, I'm just going to stream this morning. No, you better get to church. You better put in your part. It might be your morning to sound. You might hear a word that'll trigger something in you. Glory to God. We're an orchestra, not a bunch of instruments. We're a body. Hallelujah. So where'd she go to get the water? The water source. Duh. She went to the well. Could preach sermons on that. She didn't get up that morning thinking that she was going to be some, oh, this is going to be some supernatural day. Hallelujah. And the service that she offered to the servant and to the camels, it was not out of, well, this is just supernatural this morning. It was totally natural. She was doing what she had been trained to do. But the difference was she's choosing to do this. Nobody told her to do it. She's doing it. She had a desire. Oh, hallelujah. There was a predestinated desire on the inside that was waiting for this day to be expressed. Because in her was a desire to water those camels. Amen. Wasn't a religious duty. It wasn't a complain and moan. It was her desire that was in her. How many trips to the well did she make? You know, I heard a story told one time about how many gallons of water it takes to fill a camel, and it depends on what kind of a camel it is, and whether it's bicameral or single hump or two humps, or how much out of water they are. And it's a lot of water for one camel. and she's got to water the camels. So how many trips did she make to the well? And she wasn't just trying to quench the immediate thirst of these camels, but she's supplying water to these camels that would be needed. God had a divine, God had a divine appointment with that woman that particular day. Before she went to the well, she was already chosen in Him. Before she went to the well, she was already chosen to be the bride of Isaac. Before she went to the well, she was already predestinated for this divine purpose. She's just living out one morning what's in her to do. Oh, God, help us. She was chosen in God. She was chosen by God. Not of Eliezer. God chose her. And the day that she went down to that well, it was no different than the day before. In the natural. Except for the fact that this is going to be a big work day. She was watering the very power that would carry her to her Isaac. As Rebecca, friends, you are, Brother Branham says it this way, as Rebecca, as is with Rebecca, you are here tonight watering the Holy Ghost with your praise. Remember, she didn't have to be begged to do it. This was her choice. He said, that's the power that will take you to the meeting in the air. So Isaac left his home. Rebecca left her home, and they met together in the field, which was not his home and it wasn't her home. Can you say meeting in the air? Oh, friends, there's going to be a meeting in the air. No wonder Brother Branham dramatizes that for us. No wonder he tells us a story of him. He'd just been preaching and teaching, and he'd been going through these things, and these sisters came across the river from Louisville. One of them had a washboard with some thimbles, and she's playing on that washboard, making a joyful noise. Another one's on the piano. Another one's maybe playing a jew's harp. Another one, you know, all these different, what we would call old-fashioned kind of made-up instruments. But they were playing a song that was kind of a, you know, juiced-up song a little bit. There's going to be a meeting in the air. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, I believe that every spirit, every song is inspired to be sung and performed in a certain way. In fact, you know, I remember very little, and those of you that are musicians, just forgive my ignorance. I'll probably just mess it up, so maybe I won't even try. But there's these Latin words, that, you know, el something, al tempo, whatever. I can't even remember what the words are, but they tell you how it's supposed to be played, what kind of a spirit that's in it. Whether it's, and if it's staccato, where you, if you're playing on the piano, you hit the keys and you're just, you bounce on it. You don't hit it and hold it and sustain it, but you're bump, 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 bump. So every song has a certain inspiration. And it needs to be played that way in order for that inspiration for you to catch it. So I can't imagine playing, there's going to be a meeting in the air and it coming out like, there's going to be meeting in the air. That's a funeral song. You'd be dead before you get there. No chance of you being there. And it also don't sound like you believe it. No, this is real quick. There is going to be a meeting in the air. Some will, oh, hold on, that's rock and roll. How do you know? Because my foot's starting to go like this. Well, just because your foot went like that to the Beatles doesn't mean that there's something wrong with your foot. You were just tapping to the wrong music. Everything under the sun, God does something first. Look at that foot this morning. Say, it's all right to tap. Look at that. Look at your hands this morning. Say, it's all right to clap. Tell your lips this morning, it's okay to shout. Look in the mirror if you can and say, it's all right to smile. Or nod real loud.
It's okay for my body to react to the inspiration. Brother Branham was sitting there in the seat of the scorner. And he said all the church was looking at him, wondering what he was going to do about it. And he said the thought came to him, are you going to let these women turn your church into a tavern? There are people in church today that would call that tavern music. There's nothing wrong. Friends, it's the inspiration. The instrument isn't wrong. It's the player. Remember the story of the Stradivarius violin? The violin that was beat up and old, and it was on the auction block, and nobody would bid anything for it. And this man walks up. He's nobody, you know, he's not a who's who or what's what, but he picks that thing up and he begins to play it. Tears begin to stream down. All of a sudden, people start saying, they start bidding on it, and the bidding goes up and up and up, because the one that was playing it was bringing out the beauty of that instrument. Turned out to be a very rare Stradivarius violin that had been somehow discarded or put off into a back whatever, and maybe had dust on it. But when the right one played it, church can call itself Christians all they want, but when the right one anoints you, oh, hallelujah. He said, I'd like to see that in the Word. And of course, the Lord took that prophet right back to the Word. The Lord took that prophet to a time when the children of Israel were being were running away from Pharaoh, and they were on their way to the promised land, and God opened the seas. They had Pharaoh at their back, and God opened the seas, and they crossed on dry land. They got to the other side. Pharaoh's armies are running after them. And all of a sudden, God caused the seas to close. And they looked back, and they saw what they feared. They saw what had formerly bound them being swallowed up. And Miriam went and picked up a tambourine. And she began to play. She began to get in the spirit, because she's looking at her taskmasters. She's looking at alcohol drowning. Looking at sex demons drowning. Looking at wrong dressing drowning. Looking at fear drowning. And she begins to make a noise. And pretty soon the other sisters jump in. And they begin to make a noise. And they begin to worship as they're rejoicing, because the revelation broke about their deliverance. It was a deliverance song. It wasn't worthy as the lamb. That would come later. This one is about deliverance. When you're being delivered, there's a deliverance song. Well, I already been delivered. Well, you selfish whatever. There's people still coming in. There's kids that still need to be delivered. They might be a 90-year-old kid, but they still need to be delivered. And when they get delivered, there'll be a deliverance song sung in the camp. Oh, glory to God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. He said, they turned that desert floor into a dance floor. He said, and then the Lord showed them David. Showed the ark of the Lord coming back to the camp. And where the ark is, that's where the presence was. And it had been taken away. And so it's coming back into the camp. And King David looked over and he got so enthused. He got so excited because the word is being restored. The presence, the pillar of fire is returning in the evening time. Coming back to the church. The word of the Lord is coming back amongst them. And he knew that with the word amongst them, they couldn't lose a battle. The presence of the king was coming amongst them once again. It was no longer a story. It was no longer a history lesson. It was no longer somebody else's experience, but it's coming present tense among us again. And when David saw that, he stripped down into a priest's ephod. He took off his kingly garments and he began to dance. And he began to sing. And he began to praise. He got excited, friends. If this message breaks on you, you'll have the same reaction. Because it'll break on you. This is that word that I've been hungered and thirsting for. This one said this. The Baptist said that. I appreciate all that I had, and I appreciate those fine people, but none of them told me the truth. But this is the truth. And I can find it in one place. And it's coming back amongst us. And the one that wrote it is going to vindicate it, because his very presence is not just teachings. It's not just word only, but it's presence. The pillar of fire coming back to the church to confirm his own word. The presence of the king in the camp. And that king is undefeated. He'll defeat the devil anytime, any place, under any circumstance. Doesn't matter who your children are. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter how far they've gone. How cold they've gotten. Get them in the presence of the king. It'll do the same thing, friends. Glory to God. Oh, I wish I had another language right now. Hallelujah. Glory to God. It ain't no work up. Let them save your soul. Let that break on you. There'll be a shout. Let them deliver you from cigarettes. There'll be a praise. The devil will look at you and say, one more, and you'll look at him. Devil, we're through. We're done. You're defeated. I may be a lot of things, but I ain't associated with you no more. You're not going to drag me around like a ring in my nose and embarrass me and shame me. We're done. I was trying to express this to a friend of mine, a minister. And sometimes, you know, there's things we pick and choose our battles. There's things that we just accept and just kind of go on, you know, even though we may want to express something. But then there are certain things that we just can't budge on. And we were talking about that sixth book of the supernatural that Owen Jurgensen wrote. And somebody was asking questions about, well, what do you think about it? And I jumped right in there and I said, look, it's a departure from the other ones. The other ones, I'm glad to hear these stories and put together, and this linked up with that, and it's inspiring and what have you. But in the sixth book, he starts getting into doctrine, telling you what he thinks it meant. And if you're not called to do that, don't do it. And there's nobody that's called to write another book to explain it to us. Nobody. We have it. There was one messenger that was sent to turn your heart. He did it. We don't need another book to do it. So I started out by saying, well, here's something that's just a little thing. And I said, I realize it's a little thing, but to me, it's a big thing. Because he took this account that I just told you about, which Brother Brown talks about three or four times. He gives us a few different details when he's given it. He said, I looked down at my Methodist foot. He said, my Methodist foot was tapping. Owen Jurgensen called it a Baptist foot. And so I'm trying to express why that was wrong. It's wrong for two reasons. One, Brother Branham never once called it a Baptist foot. Every time he said it, he said Methodist foot. Right? Yeah. So brother said, well, because he was a Baptist, he thought to put that in there. You're taking license. Don't touch that ark. Get your hands off of it. He said Methodist. He meant Methodist. What he was referring to was the fact that his Methodist foot was all worried about order. And he just taught on church order. And now all of a sudden his Methodist foot is getting inspired. All of a sudden his Methodist foot is acting like a Pentecostal one. He said the next thing I knew, I was down there dancing with him. He said something spoke to me and said, you know what your problem is? You don't have the victory that they do. Amen. Oh, come on, church. You say, oh, that's a little thing. Leave it alone. If you don't understand what he meant by what he said, at least just say what he said. He also in that book thinks that the angel of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, the angel that was with Brother Branham and the Holy Spirit are the same. They're not. One was an angel that came to him. One was an angel from the Lord. The one was the Lord himself. All you need is one example of the, tent vision. He said he saw the angel of the Lord move into there. Then he saw the pillar of fire. Other times, the angel of the Lord standing beside him. Angel from the Lord standing beside him. The pillar of fire moves out. The angel is there. And then he says, he's here. Other times he's speaking about the angel that's there. And he says, he's here. But his revelation was progressive. And he told us in the seals, that voice that I heard all my life. Right? It was this same angel. But it was an angel that said himself, I am sent from the presence of the Lord. So it wasn't the angel of the covenant. It wasn't Revelation 10, 1 that came down. The angelic Christ. Because that one's talking to me this morning. That one's talking to you. And yet I've never, as far as I know, met Brother Branham's angel. But I've met the angel that he introduced me to. The angel of his own covenant, a rainbow over his head. He said the same one in Revelation chapter 1 is the same one in Revelation chapter 10. The one in Revelation chapter 1 was not his angel. It was our angel. Oh, I'm just all over the place, but somebody say praise the Lord. I hope I can get back to where we wanted to get to. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, don't you love him? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That song was, there's going to be a meeting at Brother Green's church, at Love Divine, at San Antonio. Those things are nice, but that wasn't the song. The song was about a meeting in the air. And I happen to believe this morning, Brother Henry, that if you're going to be in that meeting, at some point in time, those words are going to mean something to you. Because you expect to be there. Oh, how could you say that, Brother Baker? Brother Baker, I just hate it when you get up and make those positive statements. That you're going to be there. I hate that. Who do you think you are? Who saved you? The Holy Spirit. Right? Who healed you? The Holy Spirit. Who sanctified you? Who filled you with the Holy Ghost? Well, that was a trick question. Let me think about that. The Holy Ghost. Who's going to take you to that meeting in the air? Now, is there any possibility that you can be saved and not be and filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized into that body? Is there any possibility that you could be baptized in that body and miss the meeting in the air? So if you have trouble with that, you're telling me you have trouble with your salvation. And you want me to doubt mine. I ain't doing it. My confidence is not in me. My confidence is I either believe it all or I don't believe any of it. He said he saved me. He saved me. He said he sanctified me. He sanctified me. To them that he called, he justified. To those that he justified, he sanctified. To those that he sanctified, he, past tense, glorified. So he can't, in for a penny, in for a pound. All the way or not at all. That's my confidence in him. You know why you're going to be there? Because you said so. Oh, see, I told you. There you go again, because you said so. But you're just saying what somebody else said. You're just repeating what he told you. And you're just dumb enough to believe it. If that's being dumb, Lord, strike me dumb. Make me dumb. Make me like a little child. Make me in such a way that I'm inclined to believe.
The theme of this message is only and what's coming against us now? Doubt, questions. How does that help? It don't. Well, did you think about this? Did you think about that? You know, they should have asked me that about my wife before I married her. Did you think about this? Did you think about... No, I didn't. I said I do anyway. I didn't know what was going to come. I didn't know what the good times would be, and I sure didn't know what the bad times would be. I didn't know what better would be. I didn't know what worse would be. I didn't know what richer would be, and I still don't. I sure know what poor is, but I didn't know then. In sickness and in health. I said, I do. Without knowing what was coming. That takes faith. That takes confidence. Well, how can you say that? Because I believe it. That's where your faith needs to be this morning. That's what needs to break on you. And when it does, oh friends, we need to drive out all the fear, all the worry, all the doubts, all the frustrations. We even need to wipe away history. Put things behind us so we can move forward. Well, praise the Lord. Wow. Let me find a place to pull over here. There's going to be a meeting in the air. And what's going to take you there? A power. What is that power? The Holy Spirit. How's it going to take you there? Because you watered it. I didn't say Brother John watered it. He's doing his best to create the atmosphere, but you're the one that's got to water. He can get up here and get anointed till the cows come home. He can worship God every time he comes. These musicians can labor and worship every time. But if you don't worship, your camel's dry. We're going to find your camel out in the desert somewhere. Flies on it. Find you right next to it. Oh, glory to God. Woo! Before she went to the well, she was already chosen. Before she knew she was chosen, she was already chosen. She was already predestinated for this divine purpose. She was chosen of God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, are you going to be there? Well, I don't want to say that. Well, let God reveal it to you then. Then it won't be you saying it, it'll be Him saying it. It'll be you prophesying again. Saying what you ate, which is His word, His thoughts concerning you. We're going to go to a table, a wedding supper. And there's going to be a place, a very specific place for you to sit. And when you get there, there'll be a name tag. And it'll be your name. Nobody will know that name but you. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is a revelation to you only. Well, He called me bride. Well, I doubt that. Well, you're not the one that told me. Well, I don't think you're a bride, but that's too bad. He told me that. He gave me a name, a new name. Divorced me from my old name. So there's a table set and there's a name tag. And you'll go right to your spot. A place is reserved for you at that great table. Now, friends, none of us have an issue this morning in saying Paul's got a place at the table. None of us have an issue saying Peter has a place. Or Luther has a place. Or William Branham has a place. Or even Grandma. What about you? Well, it hasn't been lived out yet. It don't have to be lived out. Oh, glory to God. Listen, friends, the same Holy Spirit that led you to this message of the hour, it's the same one that took you through justification. It's the same one that took you through sanctification, gave you a new spirit. It's the same one that filled you with the Spirit.
And it's the same one that you're praising and worshiping. And it's the same one that'll take you to that meeting in the air. Quickly now, Revelation 17:4. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet covered beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now this can be traced all the way back to the Council of Nicaea in, what, 325 AD, somewhere around there. The first thing they did was substitute titles for the wonderful name above all names. And then it wasn't long until they came up with their own names. But to do that, you first have to get rid of his name. She stepped out from the headship of her husband, and she lost her identity. Eve lost her true identity in the garden when she stepped away from the Word. So did the church step away from the Word, and she lost her true identity. She's no longer at this time called Christian any longer. But she's called by blasphemous names. Now friends, you can get mad all you want. Jesus is saying this. This isn't Brother Branham saying it. It's Jesus. This is his book. It was so important. He said, look, I'm not even going to have another scribe or nothing. Well, I'll have John jot these things down. But a lot of it is just first person. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. So they, Brother Branham says, they call themselves churches of God and churches of Christ. He says, but there's only one true church, and she is called by his name. Now, why anyone would want to be called something else besides Christian is beyond me. That's to be Mrs. Jesus Christ, friends, that's the name above all names. This church, you can't join it. You have to be birthed into it. And how are you birthed into it? By one spirit. We are baptized into one body. So we've come in this last age to the full restoration of the Word. The full Word of God, the Son of Man, being revealed in a body. But we each have to come through the same steps. Oh, we're beyond justification. You still got to be justified. Well, we're beyond sanctification. You still have to be sanctified. We're beyond the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You still need to receive the Holy Ghost. There's no shortcuts. The Word still has to come in and dwell in you. We've been brought back to the original Word in this hour. And this is taking us back to our original identification. Friends, there was a title search that was done in this age, and it went back past mom and dad and grandpa. You know, we do that with DNA and with family trees and all that. We try to trace it back, and some people find out that there was a name change and there was illegitimacy and whatever, and they're trying to find their name and where they came from and, you know, who they are and all that. And you can't even be sure about that kind of stuff. But this title search goes a lot further back than grandma and grandpa and this one and that one. This one takes us all the way back to the beginning, to where you were in the thinking, in God's mind, in the back part of his thinking, the names that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as Paul said, before the foundation of the world. Glory to God. So a title search searched it all the way back. It had to first search through the church ages to find out where the church ages took something that was wrong. Took a blasphemous name and started baptizing in titles, which is not a name at all. Are you still with me? I'll try and pull over here in just a moment if you promise that you'll stay with me. I can see you kind of drifting here. And I'm not blaming you. I'm just telling you. Let's give the devil a black eye before we leave. The title search takes you back to your point of origin and tells you what your true identity is. So we go down in burial, in water baptism, and we give up our own name. We give up our own identity. This is where the church misses it so much, friends. The church is so comfortable in this hour. This is Laodicea, and we have rights. And even in our message, people will say, well, Brother Branham says you have rights. You absolutely do have rights. But when you go into that water and die out, you die out to your rights. Jesus had rights. What did he say? I do only the will of my Father. And he struggled with his own will right there at the very end. It's a battle. He said, I come in the name of my Father. He said, if I'd have come, you know, if I just, people come in their own name and you guys accept them all the time. He said, I came in the one that sent me and you don't accept it. Everything pointing to that origin. So you say, oh, Brother Baker, you're hitting on water baptism this morning. That's not baby food. If you are not baptized in Christian baptism, you're not going in the rapture. There's no name given whereby we must be saved. But the false bride refuses his name. The false bride will say, it don't matter. Right? Okay. If my wife said that at the wedding altar, we might not have went any further. Do you take this man? Well, whatever. Whatever his name is, you know. I'm going to have my own name when this is all said and done. Mr. and Mrs. Greg Baker. They both looked at me. That's not what we signed up for. I've never been so embarrassed in my life. Sure glad they got a sense of humor. Came back anyway. What does a name matter? Ask them. It's just a name. Who cares? Could be worse names, you know. But that's not your name. And that's not her name. And guess what? That always was your name. You just didn't know it. It always was your name. Glory to God. Whew. The false bride refuses his name. Says it doesn't matter. And takes on instead a blasphemous name. But Christ is only coming for those that are born by his name. Baptized in his name. And he's the only one that can show you your true identity. In the garden, Adam named all of the animals. Their identities were a mystery until Adam identified the mystery of their names by saying, you're an elephant, you're a lion. It matters what the name is. Eve was brought to Adam. And the same one that named all the animals said to her, she shall be called woman because she's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. I'm not calling her something else and I'm not asking her what she wants to be called. She shall be called because that's who she was. And she would be the manifestation of what he said. She would be the manifestation of what was in him. So he identified the mystery to her. And you're born again of the Spirit of God. Born of His Spirit. And you are now flesh of His flesh, bone of His bone. And He identifies to you who you are. And He identifies it to you personally. The whole church, the whole world may fail, but you know you're going. Why? Because He told you. That's the whole thing, friends. You're taking His word for it. You're not just accepting something. I understand why people struggle with that, because if you're just accepting something that everybody else is accepting, then the question is, well, how do you know it's true? But if He tells you, the same one that saved you, the same one that you know set you free from cigarettes, set you free from alcohol, set you free from this, set you free from that, set you free from nighttime fears, the same one, that same one, said, I don't call you church, I call you bride. You'll take His word no matter what anybody else says. He tells you, you came from me. As Eve was brought to Adam and God just backed up. Said, all right, Adam, you deal with this. Eve was brought to Adam. Adam told Eve, here's who you are. Here's where you came from. Here's what we're doing here. Here's what our purpose is. And oh, by the way, here's where we came from. Here's who our Father is. You'll meet Him tonight in the cool of the evening. Oh, glory to God. Oh, I know you're just going to stream, but imagine if they, oh, we're just going to stream tonight while God walks alone in the cool of the evening. Well, as a powerful friends, you get a chance. If you weren't here, it'll be, Brother Dutch, I so appreciate it. He's sensitive, and we've worked together for a long time. He's sensitive, and he thought, you know, there were some things that were said that were so personal that were, you know, you wouldn't want to just tell the whole world, seemingly. Things that were said. And Brother Dutch said, you know, we normally just, you know, we upload these things and we put them on our website. Are you sure we want to do this, Brother Doug? And I thought, man, I'm so glad that he asked because I didn't even think about it. So I got a hold of Brother Manuel and I asked him about it and I told him what our thoughts were on it, or, you know, what our concerns was. And he said, if somebody can be helped by it. Amen. So if you didn't hear it, hear it. Because there's something in there for all of us. And I appreciate the, you know, there's a whole lot of agony there, and there's a paradox that out of all this agony, good things can come out. Got every reason to have all these other excuses, but it's not producing excuses. You find your identity. He tells you, you came from me and you're a part of me. And now you are a mysterious part of me that's being revealed. So in this last day, she had to be identified. She also had to be introduced to her bridegroom. We could preach a whole message on that. A friend of the bridegroom, Eliezer, said, well, who is she? I need to find her, and then I need to introduce her to Isaac. We had to be introduced. She's flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, spirit of his spirit. Friends, there's lots of fine people, but there's only one Mrs. Jesus Christ. And his worship is in her and her alone. That's a quote. The identified Christ of all the ages is in Christ. He says a special designation of himself in his bride. Quickly now. And the woman was arrayed in purple, Revelation 17:4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination and abominations of the earth. So she's a harlot because she's untrue to the word. And her daughters are just like her. Verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. John marveled at her appearance. But on her head was mystery, Babylon the Great. She had become, as the scripture says later on, as Jesus tells us later on in the book of Revelation, actually a little earlier, she has become a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, if you preach that, you're mean-spirited. I'm just saying what he said. She has become a habitation of devils. And she's drunk. But what's she drunk on? The blood of the saints. The blood of the martyrs. She's an idolater. And she is an idol worshiper. You know, the word came to Moses when Moses was up on top of the mountain and God is bringing his divine word to Moses. He's writing it right there in stone. At the bottom of the mountain, there were people that were raising up to play. And they had ministers formed to them idols to worship. And idols can be so close to the real. But an idol has no life. You're worshiping something that has no life. Rather than waiting for that word that was being delivered to the prophet to come down and then be delivered to the people, They began to worship idols. They began to worship substitutes, objects of worship, objects of their praise. And we can make an idol, for instance, out of God sent a prophet. We can make an idol out of the message. So this woman, she sits on many waters, and she's filthy, and she's drunk on the blood of the saints. And she's offering this out of a golden cup. Now, friends, what this represents, I'm stopping. What this represents is that there's a communion taking place. A communion cup. Right act, done the wrong way. Golden cup, communion. In that cup, he said, this is my blood, which is spilt for you. Take, drink, right? It's a blood. What is it? It's the blood of a martyr. Jesus Christ was martyred for you. In this cup is the blood of martyrs. And you're told to have communion, to drink from this cup. And you're communing with this woman, with this unclean woman, if you're communing with the filthiness and the blood of the martyr. So, what does this tell you? There was one. Jesus Christ was martyred. He was killed for our sakes. We drink of that blood. Right? These saints are martyred. But who martyrs them? The one that's holding the cup. Who martyrs you? Who kills you? It'll come from within. Your blood, your reputation is attacked. And they're drunk on it. What that means is they think they're doing God a service. And when you drink, you're intoxicated. And when you're intoxicated, you're under the influence of a power. When we take of communion, we're partaking of His Holy Spirit. And when we partake of His Holy Spirit, we're drunk. But not as you suppose. We're drunk on a power. And this power, we're no longer under. I'm no longer accountable for what happens. Because this power takes a hold of me. This power takes control. And this power causes me to do things that I wouldn't think I would do. This power causes me to act unseemly. Brother Branham uses that kind of terminology. This power causes you to speak the truth in love. This power causes you to walk right, talk right, act right, overcome. But they're drunk on the blood of the martyrs. And this intoxication is a different intoxication. And it's a power that they are under the control of. Do you think when somebody gets drunk that they want to wreck their car? It's not until the day after that they come back under their own power. Right? They're under a power. Say mean things. Say awful things. Do awful things. Then they come back to themselves. They were under an anointing, under a power. And when they're under that anointing, they persecute. That power, that anointing, is Cain trying to kill Abel. Abel never tried to kill Cain, never even thought about it. He was under a different anointing. He was under a different power. Oh, friends, the Church of the Living God is under. She's not drunk on the blood of the martyrs, but she has drunk of the blood of Christ. Not the literal blood cell blood, but the life that was in that blood. She's become a partaker of that blood, a partaker of that life. That's why Brother Brown said the blood is in the bride. The blood is not literal. It's the life. The life is in the bride. It's here. It better be here or I ain't going in the rapture. Because the very life that's in me is gonna take me. I'm not hoping that it comes one day. It's here. And I'm drunk on that blood. Are you with me today? So she's influenced by what she drinks. She's under the control of another power, and she has no control over her own actions. As Jesus says, she's drunk on the cares of this life. He said, be not drunk on the cares of this life. Friends, we can get, You can feel justified in being afraid of this and afraid of that. And you're the chairman of the board because, you know, you're the only one that's worrying about it. And all these other dummies are not worrying about it, but you are. You're drunk. You're under the wrong influence. Just give me one scripture. Okay. All right. We have not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Father, Father. Fear not. Be not afraid. She's drunk on the cares of this life. Everything about a drunk is different. They're both drunks. One's drunk on one thing and one's drunk on another. Let me just read this. We'll pull over. So here's one woman. Here's another. We're just scratching the surface here this morning, but here's the other. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb is come. When's that going to happen? It's happening. The marriage is on. The uniting takes place here. The head and the body come together here. The veil is lifted here. Oh, there's a further lifting, I understand, but when this veil is lifted, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Isn't that wonderful, friends? So one of the biggest concerns of a sister is, what am I going to wear? Well, sweetheart, what about this? I wore that last week. Well, obviously I didn't notice. You didn't notice? Oh, no, that's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is it doesn't matter. Oh, but everybody else will notice. What is she trying to say? She cares about how she looks, right? So does the bride. So, Brother Henry, what do we normally say? What do all of us say when he comes and said, I've chosen you? And you say, but I'm no good. Look at what I got on. Look at my past. Look at my pedigree. Look at this. Look at that. He says, look, don't worry about that. Take those filthy rags off. I will give to you fine linen, pure and white. Let me show you. I'll give you a reputation. You had a reputation from your first marriage. I'll give you one from your second marriage. You had an identity in your first marriage, but that's because you were married to him. Now here's your true identity, which you'll find in me and me alone. It was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Brother Baker, I've heard that before. Friends, this is the age where it becomes a revelation, because we're right on the doorstep of it. Oh, it's been in the mind of the bride throughout the ages, but we're right there, right at the doorstep. And he saith unto me, this is fake news. Aren't you glad this morning that in a time when, you know, which radio station should I listen to? None. Which news network can I believe? None. Well, what about this one? I think they tell the truth. There's only one that has true sayings. This book of Revelation is, all the news is in there. It tells you what was, what is, and what will come. It tells you what took place.
without rewriting history. It tells you what is taking place, and it tells you what will take place.
Amen.
And God can speak to you and wants to speak to you through there, Amen. From there.
Amen.
Let that be your news channel. Let the message of the hour be the light that shines on this and opens the eyes of our understanding to it. It was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. He saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called, which are called. How do you get to the marriage supper? You won't just show up. Wow. I was at a baseball game. The next thing I knew, and I never went to church. I never even heard of God. But I was at a baseball game. Somebody hit a home run. It hit me in the head. I got killed. I don't know who got the ball, but wow, cool. I'm at the marriage supper. No, you're called. When were you called? Let's stand. Oh, we could just preach and preach and preach. Actually, if you want to get down to it, you were called before the foundation of the world. But then there was a day that came that you heard a voice. There was a day that came when you were asked, will you take this man? Will you take this word to be your head? To be your lawfully wedded husband? Will you stay with this word in sickness and in health?
Amen.
And for richer or for poor? In good times or bad?
Amen.
Will you cling only unto this word? Will you give up all that you have and unite with this word? Will you trust Him to be your provider? Will you trust Him to be your Savior? Will you trust Him to finish the work that He started? Will you trust Him to be your comforter, to be your healer, to be your deliverer, to be your answer? Will you trust Him to be your defender? Will you trust Him to be your resurrector? Will you trust Him to be yours? Not till death do us part, but for eternity. Will you cling only unto Him? Yes. 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 Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, you can believe these things. This is the truth. These are the true sayings of God. Now, if anyone comes along and says something different, let him be accursed. Friends, the message of the hour is not the Bible. Okay, some of you are real quiet. The message is, but not the message. There's a message in a message. The Word is the Word. But everything Brother Brown said was not the Word. Just like everything you say is not the Word. And you have to say, I'm sorry. I made a mistake, right? The Word is the Word. He didn't come to bring a different word. Light was shown on the word that we already have. It wasn't so we get a different book. It's so that we could read the book we already had. And it opened the eyes of our understanding. Then we ate that book. Then we spoke. And we're saying the same thing with revelation. Amen. And Brother John, our confession is these are the true sayings. Brother Eli, we're not looking for another message. You know, I said this to some, talking to somebody yesterday, I think, maybe. If it's possible, I believe this more than I ever have. But I don't know if that's because I've always believed it. Right? But what I'm trying to convey in that statement is I don't care what happens. Whatever those things are that's trying to cause people to doubt, it just makes me believe more. Because those things are prophesied. So not only is the part for me being fulfilled, but the part for everybody else is being fulfilled. Oh, but look at all this darkness. That's proof that this isn't. No, because it's in there. It's more vindication. Hallelujah. Take this whole world. Give me Jesus. Two women. If the musicians would come. Two women. Oh my, do you love him? I don't know that you know this song, but we'll just sing it anyway. Whether we have, you can just jump in, and we're not nervous. And I don't care what kind of sound you make. You guys are the experts. I wouldn't know the difference anyway. So, I'm so glad that the Lord brought me out. I'm so glad that the Lord brought me out. If it had not been for Jesus, where would I be? I'm so glad that the Lord brought me out. I've been singing since the Lord brought me out. Oh, I've been singing since the Lord brought me out. If it had not been for Jesus, where would I be? I've been singing since the Lord brought me out. I've been happy since the Lord brought me out. Oh, I've been happy since the Lord brought me out. Oh, if it had not been for Jesus, oh, where would I be? I've been happy since the Lord brought me out. I've been shouting since the Lord brought me out. Oh, I've been shouting since the Lord brought me out. If it had not been for Jesus, where would I be? I've been shouting since the Lord brought me out. I'm so glad. Oh, I'm so glad that the Lord brought me out. Let your face know it this morning. Let your face know that you're glad.